We're talking about the transmission of scriptures, and okay, I think I was just finishing up the origins of text types, was I not? All right. Now then, I have to check with you that have made notes, because I already made my notes and there wasn't anything about where I left off. Okay. We talked about the fact that before the invention of the printing press, all documents had to be done by hand. And of course, if we've ever tried to hand copy out a document, we know that it's an exceeding difficult thing to get it with exactly zero errors. And also, during the time immediately after the ministry of the apostles, the church began to expand very, very rapidly. And so there was a huge need that far outstripped the ability of professional scribes to produce copies of the New Testament manuscripts. And of course, also, there was a tremendous need for versions. And versions, as we have already learned, are translations of the original language documents. So the Latin Vulgate, for example, is a version, as our King James also is a version. It's not my version against your version, but a version is simply a translation. Now, because of the extreme haste and sometimes just pretty shoddy quality of copying manuscripts, there are discrepancies between the extant manuscripts, and that might lead somebody to believe that the New Testament is therefore an unreliable document. Nothing could be further from the truth, because the great blessing of the fact is that we have over 5,000, anything from fragments to entire copies of the New Testament that we still have today, and out of the variations that we're talking about, none of them touch major doctrines. Now, I got down to the latter part here, the next to the last bullet, and I want to point this out because you will see this if you ever decide to get into yourself. And by the way, it's a really good study. If somebody here wanted to give their whole life to studying manuscripts, you'd really be doing a service to the church and serving the Lord, because people need to understand that the New Testament is a reliable document. And you'll quickly learn that yourself. Now, what happened is the church became more institutionalized, next to the last bullet. The variances in the manuscripts really started to choke down. And the reason for that is because there was hierarchical control over which manuscripts got turned into language versions. And of course, in the case of the Eastern Church, sometimes called the Greek Orthodox Church today, that which came from around Constantinople or Byzantium, as it was also called, they continued to use Greek right up through the Middle Ages. And so, of course, they wanted to have uniform Greek manuscripts, and the manuscripts that our King James Bible is translated from comes from that family that the Greek Orthodox Church was using as late as the Middle Ages without translating into any other language, because Greek was still widely spoken in the Byzantine Empire at that time. So, as the church began to grow up and the framework that we know as the church today, which, by the way, isn't the church. Can somebody tell me what the church is? Is it an organization? A building? It's a body of believers. The church is an organism. It's not primarily an organization. Now, every organism has organization, doesn't it? An organism has inherent within itself organization. It's kind of nice that your eyes are in the front of your head. I thought my parents had eyes in the back of their heads, and you may have too, but they really didn't, because their bodies were organized just like mine. So the church has organization to it, but it's not primarily an organization. It's an organism. It's a body. Now, as the organization of the church started to get set in its ways, and by the way, they weren't good. When you start reading about the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and I'm sure you realize that there's a historical continuum in those seven churches from the time of the apostles right down until us. Even when you look at the church at Ephesus, which was the apostolic church, they had a glaring fault and deficiency. Can you tell me what it was? Right off the top of your head, you should know this. No, that didn't come in until Pergamos. Nope. What was their great failing, the church at Ephesus? They had lost their first love. Everything else comes out of that. All of the other errors that you see in subsequent churches come about because they lost their fervent love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you lose your fervent love for Him, you start becoming careless in spiritual things, and that's not good. Nonetheless, as the church started to take on a more organized form, for better or for worse, one of the things that happened is that the early church started looking at some of the Greek manuscripts and they began to filter out the really bad ones. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to look at two manuscripts side by side and say, you know, this one's better than this one, because even a dummy like me can see that there's something wrong with the grammar and the sentence fragments and dangling participial phrases and all the other kind of stuff, which teachers in here might know about. I don't really. I just like to say that stuff. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to look at some of the manuscripts and say, this was done in a big hurry. This one looks like it's more professionally done. It's probably closer to the truth, so let's start using it. And as the church became more and more organized, they got rid of a lot of the superfluous documents that were really shoddily done. Obvious that they weren't very close to the original manuscripts. And so the number of manuscripts that the church began to use and reproduce from that point on, remember, it all had to be done by scribes and copyists. There's no printing press yet. But they started to take on a more uniform nature. And as time went on, eventually there were two families of manuscripts that began to become apparent. Now, when I say two families of manuscripts, remember, they're familial. It's not like the Satanic Bible is over and against our King James or another modern trend. That's not it at all. They're families. There are some variations in the families, just like you can take a set of twins and there's variation in twins. But they're of the same family. And so if you took the most extreme cases of documents from opposite sides out of both families, the thing that you need to always remember out of this lesson, and this is what I'm constantly driving at, is that you're going to hear, well, see there, there's differences in the original Greek manuscripts. How can you get a translation out of something that was corrupt to begin with? It's not corrupt. Even if you take the furthest left of the Alexandrian manuscripts, you're left. And the furthest right of the Byzantine manuscripts, they do not confute a single doctrine of Christ. I know you keep hearing about, well, this one takes the blood out, and that one does this, and something does something else. If you start looking at it, in one verse there might be differences. But on the whole, there are not. For example, once again, the Alexandrian family of manuscripts leaves out 1 John 5:7. What is 1 John 5:7? What does it say? Okay, the doctrine of the Trinity. Now let me ask you a question. Is the doctrine of the Trinity found anywhere else in Scripture? Or is that the only place? If you were to leave out 1 John 5:7, and by the way, a lot of modern translations will put that in the margin. We don't believe this was a part of the original text, but they'll put it in there. Is the doctrine of the Trinity taught any place else in the Bible? I brought up one glaring example here that some people would really like to jump on, especially fans of the Byzantine family of manuscripts. You're taking a long time. All right, the baptism of Jesus. Absolutely. Sure. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all present in the same place at the same time. Wow. Are there whole chapters that teach the Trinity? How about John chapter 14? John chapter 15? John chapter 16? John chapter 17? The high priestly prayer. Father, I will that they be with me where I am. Amen? Yes, there are variations in the manuscripts, but none of them touch a single cardinal doctrine of the Scripture. Okay, back to what we're doing here. After the rise of the organization, for better or for worse, of the church, the text types were more or less frozen in the form that we have them today. And by the way, this happened quite early. I brought this up last time, I think, almost in passing as I was closing the lesson last time. But in 382 A.D., which is how long after the homegoing of the Apostle John? That's back pretty close, isn't it? When we take the perspective of looking backwards to through 2,000 years of time, this is happening pretty close to the original writings, is it not? Yes, it is. Well, in 382, it had come to pass already that the Bishop of Rome had assumed primacy. And by the way, isn't that the way it is today? Whoever has the biggest church with the most money and the fanciest building, everybody listens to him, right? He's considered to be the great Christian leader. Isn't that true even today? We just saw an unfortunate example of that principle right here in our own city recently. Well, it was true then too. The Bishop of Rome had the biggest congregation. It was the most well-known. And so everybody listened to him. He had a great deal of authority and a great deal of say-so in what happened not only in the church there at Rome, of which he was an elder and, of course, had the rule there, but all of the other churches kind of looked to the Bishop of Rome for spiritual guidance. Been that way ever since. Well, one of the first things that the Bishop of Rome did after he got his pins under him and had that authority was, you know, we have to have, first of all, a translation of the Scripture into the language that we speak. They spoke Roman, right? No, they spoke Latin. Well, here's the first version. In 382 A.D., Damasus, the Bishop of Rome, commissioned a guy named Jerome to prepare a universal translation into Latin. What is the King James sometimes called? People get confused about that, but it's a certain kind of version. The authorized version. That doesn't mean it was authorized by God. It means it was authorized by the Anglican Church for use in their churches. Well, it wasn't the first time that something like that happened, where somebody with enough authority to enforce his will in this matter of translations and manuscripts. It was done all the way back in 382 by Damasus, the Bishop of Rome, because he realized, first of all, most of the people here in Rome can't speak Greek anymore. Only the educated people in Rome spoke Greek, even back in those days. Everybody spoke Latin. Well, we need a translation into Latin. And so the Bishop of Rome told Jerome, make us a translation into Latin, and when you're finished with it, we'll make it the universal one that all of the churches in Rome use. Well, it also started being used in all of the Latin-speaking empire because everybody looked to the Bishop of Rome. Can you see how it worked out? It's really not complicated. It's pretty easy. Well, Jerome did that. Can somebody tell me, by the way, which family of manuscripts Jerome used? Forerunner to the papacy? Certainly. It's still used today. They use the Reims-Douay edition today, which is kind of an extension or a follow-on to the Latin Vulgate. There are parts of the Roman Catholic Church that still use Jerome's Latin Vulgate. today. It's still in use today. They use the Alexandrian manuscripts. If you look in a Catholic Bible, it won't have 1 John 5:7 in it either. But that's not the chief problem in the Catholic Church. Okay, in 382, Damasus, the Bishop of Rome, now prepares a uniform translation from the Alexandrian manuscripts, which is what Jerome used. He translates it into Latin. That version of the Bible is still in use today. So even if you want to say that the Alexandrian manuscripts aren't the best, and I don't think they are, which is why we use the King James here, you do have a Latin version of the Bible that goes back to within 200 years of the apostles. That carries some weight in a lot of people's eyes. Okay, let's talk about manuscript types for a few moments now. We've talked about the families of manuscripts. There's two main ones that emerged after the text types became more or less frozen, after the church became more or less institutionalized. They still had loose canon floating around. They called them Anabaptists then, but we won't talk about that too much. Okay, manuscript types. First of all, unsealed. Easy. They were written in capital letters. Is that projector getting dimmer, or is that just my imagination? I wonder if the bulb's going bad. Oh well, that's for another day. Can everybody see it? Good. Well, tell me you can see it, because those bulbs are $200. Now can you see it better? Good. I knew that would help. All right. There's unsealed manuscripts. I'm looking at it, and it's hard for me to see, and I'm a lot closer to it than you are. Unseals were written in capital letters, and it was a formal style of writing, often used by professional scribes copying literary works. In the ancient world, a book was an extremely valuable thing. Almost nobody had a library. It was exceeding expensive to own a book. Why? Because it would take scribes a very long time to produce a copy of it. And if you're going to put that much time into a project, wouldn't you want to do a good job? Why copy it out yourself when you can hire a professional to do it? That's why most people, when they decide to have a family portrait made, don't do it with Uncle Charlie's digital camera. They go and have a professional do it. The same thing was true in the ancient world. If somebody wanted a book and had the financial wherewithal to own a book, they'd want a pretty good one. Well, they had professional scribes, and that's all they did all day long was copy manuscripts. What they would do is they'd have one guy that they designated as a reader, and then they'd have a whole bunch of scribes sitting in the room who were writers. The reader would read the text, the writers would produce the copies, and they would do it in capital letters. Can you see why that a lot of scholars, if they were looking at manuscripts, would say, maybe the unseals are closer to the original autographs because there was great care taken in copying those? Can you see how they might think that? There could be some holes in that logic, and we'll get to that later. Codex Vaticanus, or the so-called Vatican manuscript. Codex Sinaiticus. These are unsealed manuscripts of the Alexandrian family. And that's why a lot of the scholars back in the 1800s, like Westcott and Hort and a whole bunch of others, and we'll talk about them later, they thought these unsealed manuscripts ought to be given particular attention because somebody took a great deal of care in copying them down, so maybe they used good source documents. Not necessarily true. I've seen some really sloppy photography work done of UFOs. Okay, next one. Cursives. Yes. Written in running hand. used for everyday documents like letters, bills, and receipts. That's why they called them cursives, because of the reaction to getting the bills. I was just kidding about that part. Okay, most extant manuscripts of the New Testament books are cursives. Actually, most of them are minuscules, but a minuscule is a type of a cursive. They were written in running hand because it's a whole lot faster to do it that way. If the idea is to get production up and make a lot of copies of something in a hurry, you're not going to sit down and write it in capital block letters. It just takes too long. And so most of the manuscripts that we have today are cursives. It was the type of writing that almost everybody used, just like they do today, except for certain odd people like myself that write everything in block letters because you couldn't read anything I wrote in cursive. Okay, minuscules. This is a modified form of cursive, and actually most of the manuscripts that we have today are the minuscule family of cursives. It's a modified form of cursive. It appeared about the 9th century. Before the 9th century, you didn't see this. What did they want to move, or why did they want to move from the large cursive to the minuscule? Well, it's really easy. We're going to save on paper. You know, we think paper is so cheap. In the ancient world, they didn't have paper like we have paper. Writing materials were very extensive. So the more you could cram onto a page, the cheaper it was to reproduce the document. That's why they did it that way. Very small, so much more could be placed on each page. And since Benjamin Franklin had not yet invented spectacles, reading some of this could have been difficult for some of the older folks in those days. Okay, those are the three types of writing. Here is a material that was used, papyri. Manuscripts written on papyrus rather than animal skin. Papyrus was invented by the Egyptians. What they did was make kind of a paste out of reeds and flatten it out. And it was pretty white after they baked it in the sun. And they could write on it with ink. But you see, there's a problem. Anybody that's ever spilled their coffee on their homework knows what I'm talking about. Paper does not stand up to getting wet, and it's not very resistant to handling. You know what happens when you start really reading your Bible? It starts wearing out pretty fast. If you don't have a computer Bible, get one. It'll save you all kinds of money. All right. There were other types as well. Animal skin, sometimes called vellum. And, of course, I already talked about that. And then there are lectionaries. Now, this is not really a manuscript type, but we can use it to help ascertain what the manuscript said. Somebody tell me quickly, what is the fundamental purpose of lower or textual criticism? What's its purpose? We're not getting to where we are not seeing the forest for the trees, are we? Okay. There's maybe a better way to put it. Certainly, to try to figure out as closely as we can what the original autographs said. That's the purpose of the whole exercise. Now, we have, as I said, 5,000. Anything from fragments with a few verses all the way up to entire copies of the New Testament extant today. So there's a veritable bonanza right there. But it doesn't stop there, because the early church, just like many of the Protestant churches today, use books of common prayer, as they're sometimes called, or lectionaries. What they were church reading books. They had certain portions of Scripture, and by this time, as the church began to take on a more organized form, they set up a liturgical calendar. They decided what day they were going to celebrate the resurrection, what day they were going to celebrate the birth of Christ, and all of the other additions that they made as time went on. No, he wasn't born in December, and no, it isn't Easter, it's Passover. But nonetheless, they started coming up with calendars. Well, if you look in the back of your hymnal, you can see that some Baptist churches and some Protestant churches still do that today. Because in the back of your hymnal, there's a set of responsive readings. Maybe you've noticed that from time to time. That goes way back in history. They started doing that way back at the beginning. And by taking the verses out of these lectionaries, you could actually compare the verse in the lectionary with what the manuscripts say, and so now you have a larger database of information to try to find out what the originals said. Very good. That's right. Okay. Last bullet. We possess approximately 307 uncial manuscripts, 2,860 cursive minuscule, 2,410 lectionaries, 109 papyri, plus many thousands of versions, which are translations, plus commentaries. I haven't got to this yet, but they had commentaries in those days too. We didn't have to wait until Calvin and Gill and all those people that wrote their voluminous commentaries to come along. The ancients wrote commentaries, and in those commentaries, they quote scripture over and over and over. So, now we just increase the database. It's even bigger. Now we have commentaries written by people all the way back to the time of Justin Martyr. Some of Justin Martyr's writings are still extant today, and he quotes scripture. And we'll see that in a later page. So can you see that we have a huge wealth of information concerning what the original autographs said? And that's what this field of endeavor is about. Okay. Are there any questions before I move on to the next page? Is there something here that's Greek? Okay. All right, now I've been mentioning this. My apologies to Josh McDowell. I borrowed part of a chart that is reproduced in one of his books here, but the title is uniquely mine. Homer, who? I've said many times that we would be completely justified in questioning whether there ever was a blind poet named Homer. Maybe somebody else wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. It could have been somebody that was an imposter impersonating Homer. We don't know. Why anybody would want to impersonate Homer is beyond me. But I can understand why some people would want to impersonate Christ, can't you? Now, I've been saying over and over that the New Testament is the best attested manuscript or book from ancient times that we possess. And this table will help you to understand that that really is the case. Well, we take Homer up right here. In the first column is the author, the Iliad. It was written about 800 B.C. They didn't have digital watches like I'm privileged to have. It's 1844 now, just in case you were wondering. This is a guess. Homer didn't date the original copy, and if he did, we don't have it anyway. It was about 800. The earliest copies or fragments that we have, and there's only 643 of them, the earliest was 400 B.C. What's the gap in time between the time it was written and the earliest copies that we have? 400 years. Now, I think all of us have played the little game where everybody sits in a circle and somebody tells a story to his neighbor and they repeat it to their neighbor and you go all the way around the circle and then the last person in the circle tells the story and it's really comical, isn't it? In 400 years, you could end up with quite a number of variations. Can somebody tell me why? Not everybody hears the same thing, but there's something even more than that, because when you're sitting in the circle, there's a real easy way to circumvent somebody's mishearing or deliberate alteration of the story, which is, yes, it's a misrepresentation, but how could you fact check? Legend added gets, what's that? I've always said our dear brother has missed his calling as a lawyer. That's right! The person that originally told the story is still alive and he's sitting right there. You could go ask him. That's pretty cool. That's right. Did people live 400 years in those days? No. There were no original witnesses around to go and ask. But do you realize that the New Testament writings, look at this, 10 years. Most of the people were still alive. If you had any questions about the authenticity of a story that was told in one of the New Testament manuscripts, the autographs were probably still around in those days, but if they weren't, and they hadn't been martyred yet, you could go and ask John about it. That's pretty cool. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. Do you realize that he was still alive in this 10-year gap? You could go ask him. It would be pretty easy to ascertain what the truth of the matter was. Can you see that? That's what makes the New Testament so much different, or one of the factors anyway. There's Herodotus, history, written 450 B.C., the earliest we have, 900 A.D. There's only 8 copies, 1,350 years. But people still read him today, if they understand Greek. Plato. Everybody learns Plato in school. They shouldn't, but they do. 400 B.C., earliest copies, 900 A.D., 1,300 years. Do you think Plato was still around to ask him if all those copies of his publications were authentic? I don't think so. Big Julie. Gallic Wars. Every college student has to read this. Written 44 B.C. What happened in 44 B.C.? Oh, man, another history quiz. Isn't that the year that Caesar crossed the Rubicon? Isn't that a famous saying even today? Some people say, don't burn your bridges behind you, and then somebody else will say, he's already crossed the Rubicon. And what is the famous saying of Caesar? The die is cast. Can't go back. How do we know that? There's only 10 copies or small fragments left. It was 944-year time gap. I wonder if he really did say the die is cast. Can you see that we really don't know? There really is room for question about things that everybody just takes for granted. You walk into a college classroom and the professor with a straight face will tell you that he knows all about what Big Julie was thinking when he crossed the Rubicon. No, he doesn't. And in the same breath, he'll tell you that the New Testament is an unreliable document. It's a tissue of fallacy and only to believe by a bunch of religious simpletons. I think the facts are on our side. What do you think? Yeah, don't let them back you into a corner. You don't have to. The facts are on our side. Okay, New Testament, the author was the Holy Spirit. Matthew through Revelation, it was written over a period of about 40 A.D. to 100 A.D., and this isn't the German schools of rationalism dating. Earliest copies or fragments from about 50 A.D., 10-year time gap between the earliest writings and the time that they were reproduced, we have 5,300 plus of the original language, Greek, manuscripts, anything from fragments up to entire copies of the New Testament extant today. Now let me ask you, is 5,300 a bigger number than all the rest of these added together? Yeah, I think the Bible's reliable. I think you could probably say, yes, we have a very accurate representation of what the original autographs said. Help? Okay, we also have ancient versions. I mentioned those, and a version is what? It is a translation of the original language document. Now, Christianity from the get-go was a missionary faith, and I've quoted a scripture here. Most of you know it by heart, so you don't have to look it up unless you just want to. But if you're going to go preach the gospel in all the world, you're going to have to do it in a language that they understand. Unless you're one of the minions of the Pope, then you can do it all in Latin, and it doesn't matter if they understand, because you're going to get them saved by sprinkling something on. I was kidding about that part. Okay. Here we go, right back to the beginning. The Syriac Peshitta, and by the way, Peshitta in Syriac means the same thing that vulgar or vulgate does in Latin, which is, or koine in Greek, which is, it's the common language of the people. There were two kinds of Greek spoken, and you know the King James translators didn't even know this at the time that they lived. There was Attic Greek, which was the language of academe. And there was the Greek that was spoken on the streets, Koine Greek. The New Testament manuscripts were done in Koine Greek because they were intended for people, not scholars. Well, so was the Latin Vulgate. It was written in common Latin. Likewise, with the Syriac Peshitta, or simple, it was translated into Greek, from Greek to Syriac and Aramaic about 150 A.D. We have copies that go back almost to the very beginning. We have copies of the Syriac Peshitta from before 200 A.D. Now, there's something really cool about this. Has somebody already spotted it and getting excited and can't wait to burst forth in song? Something really interesting here. Let's read it together. Translated from Greek to Syriac / Aramaic, about 150 A.D., the language spoken by our Lord and the apostles. Isn't it interesting that the original autographs were written in Greek, but our Lord's preaching was in Aramaic, which is very, very close to Old Syriac? It's almost just like a different accent in the same language. So now the Syriac Peshitta is the actual words that Jesus spoke. So brother, if you really want the Word of God, rush out and get you one of these. Now, I have to caution you, it won't be easy reading. But you'll actually have the words that Jesus used. Isn't that cool? The Holy Spirit had the original autographs done in Greek, inspired them so that they were absolutely without error, but when they were written in Greek, they weren't the actual words that the Lord spoke. So it was almost as if it were a translation, but it was done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have it translated from the Greek back into the same language that our Lord spoke, and now they can read it. That's cool. Several hundred of them from the 400 ADs are extant today. Next one is, we just have a couple of minutes left. The next one is the Latin Vulgate. And we already know about that. It was produced by Jerome for the Church of Rome and those that spoke Latin in those days, and that comes from about the 360s A.D., the Coptic versions or Egyptian from about 300 A.D., Ethiopic, 2,000 of them, Armenian, 2,500. Do you realize that it was even translated into the Anglo-Saxon language way back in the beginning, and we have 7 copies of that extant today? Are you getting the idea that we have a very trustworthy document right here? We really do. The evidence is on our side, not on their side, and I hope I've equipped you now. Next time you run into somebody that wants to tell you, well, the Bible is a defective document. It's been translated so many times. No, it hasn't. We've got the original language copies that go back almost to the beginning. You can set them straight, can't you? Do it in a humble manner, brethren. Let's pray. Our Lord, we want to thank you that you've preserved in so wondrous a way, so providentially, the Scriptures so that we can have them in our own language today and know that what we hold in our hands is virtually identical to the original autographs. Lord, that ought to give us a great deal of confidence in our Bibles. And Lord, it ought to raise up the value of the Scripture in our eyes. For Lord, you say within its sacred pages that you've elevated your word above all your name. And Lord, we know that one of your names is the Logos, or the Word. We ought to have a reverential awe of the book that we can hold in our hands. Not to worship it, but to worship you, of whom it tells. Lord, help us to understand what a precious gift it is that you've bequeathed to us. Lord, that ought to drive us to study it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.